Title of my sermon is Woe to the Wicked Builder. Woe! And I'll remind you of what that means. It's not a word that we use commonly today. The big idea, only the kingdom of God will last, all other kingdoms will fail. You know, all of us are builders. Did you know that? Every single one of us are builders. The question is, are we wise builders or are we foolish builders? And my aim this morning is to help you determine which one you are. Are you a wise builder or are you a foolish builder? Here's some questions to think about to help answer that question. Am I a wise builder? What's he talking about? Am I a foolish builder? Well, what are you building on? What are you building your life on? What is the foundation that you are building your life on? And who are you building for? Who are you building for? You know, we love our own little kingdoms, don't we? We really do. We love to rule. We love our own glory. We love to call the shots. Whether it be a grandiose kingdom like Babylon or your personal kingdom at the microcosmic level, all other kingdoms but God's will what? They will fail. I want to read 1 John 2:15 to 17 just to drive that point home. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is what? It's passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. We could actually say those other kingdoms, they're going to fail, they're going to pass away, they're not going to endure, but those who build their lives on Christ and His Word will endure for how long? Forever. Well, here in Habakkuk 2, 9 to 11, we're making progress, we find the second of five woe oracles against Babylon. Now again, you're like, who's Babylon? What's going on here? This was written over 2,500 years ago, so it's old. Okay. Now, Habakkuk was a prophet, and he's prophesying. Really, if you're not familiar with this book, think of it as a dialogue, a conversation between God and the prophet Habakkuk. But it really concerns two peoples. It concerns the people of Judah, God's people, the Israelites, who have rejected God as king. They have failed to live according to His word. And because of that, they're going to be what? They're going to be hammered. Well said, Paul. They're going to be judged. And interestingly enough, God is going to raise up a foreign nation, an even more wicked nation, the Babylonians, to be His tool of judgment against them. But Babylon too will be what? They will be judged, and God is going to do it. And so in this section, we see basically five oracles of woe. Judgment is coming, directed to the nation of Babylon. Okay, so let me just review. The word woe, everybody say woe. Woe. It's not like woe, it's W-O-E. It carries the primary meaning of judgment. So when you hear woe, think judgment. And it's often used as an announcement of doom. Doom is coming. Now what is the point of this section? The Lord is laying out Babylon's rap sheet, a divine indictment. Their wrongs, their crimes against God and humanity, and thus the reason for God's impending judgment against them. He's saying, hey, these are all the things they've done wrong. Their crimes against God and humanity, and because of that, they are ripe for judgment. The hammer's coming. What is the Lord's indictment against Babylon? What did we see in last week's passage? They have taken what doesn't belong to them. They have pillaged and plundered other nations. They have committed extortion. They are responsible for great bloodshed and violence. And in today's passage, Habakkuk 2, 9 to 11, the indictment against Babylon continues. So why is Babylon being judged by God? Point number one, misplaced treasure. If you're taking notes, if you like to fill in the blanks, misplaced treasure. Verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. What kind of gain? Evil gain. To set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Okay, let me just break this down for us. The phrase, evil gain for his house, refers to what the Babylonians took from the nations they conquered. They had their eyes greedily fixed on treasure and wealth. They exploited their defeated victims by demanding tribute. Hey, we're in charge now. We conquered you, and now you got to pay us a lump sum every month, every year, or we're going to punish you even more. This crippled their victims economically, but caused them to flourish financially. It was good for them, bad for others. All they wanted was money, 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 and they didn't care who they hurt to get it. Money was their God. And I'll ask the question here in a bit. Is money a good God? Okay. Money, for the Babylonians, was their God, their idol, but it couldn't save them in the end. No matter how much they had, it could not save them. It could not rescue them. They built, if you know your history, Babylon built high houses and high walls as reminders of their greatness. Hey, look what we've done with all this money that we've taken. Aren't we special? Aren't we wonderful? History tells us that Babylon was incredibly wealthy. There were major palaces for the king. There were hanging gardens. It was quite the spectacle, and it wasn't cheap. They took, and they took, and they took, not caring who they hurt in the process, because wealth had their what? Wealth had their heart. So again, money. Money makes a terrible God. Agreed? Why? Why does money make a terrible God? There's a lot of idols out there, and I would say one of the most prominent idols today is wealth. It's money. We love money. Now, hopefully you don't love money, but I'm speaking on behalf of humanity. We love money, but money makes a terrible God. Let me explain. You can't take it with you. Agreed? Okay. It always leaves you wanting more, right? I mean, it's like, but I need more. I got to have more. Those who have money seem to never be satisfied with what they have. If I just had one more zero, and then they get there. If I just had one more zero. Why is that? Because money can't fulfill. It can't truly satisfy. And most importantly, why is money a terrible God? It cannot save you from the wrath to come. I don't care how much you have. It cannot save you from the wrath to come, from God's wrath. What a terrible God indeed. Well, let me ask this question, and I want you to think about this. What are your idols? Who or what sits upon the throne of your heart? What do you value most? Again, one of the most popular idols that longs for our hearts is money. Now, on Wednesday evenings, if you're here at Kelty's, I am currently teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapter 5 all the way to 7. It's three chapters in Matthew's gospel. And I want you to listen now. I'm going to actually bring our attention. I'm going to do it twice, actually three times. I'm going to quote the Sermon on the Mount this morning, if that's okay. But first, I want to take us to Matthew 6, verse 21 and 24. And you'll see why this is relevant. Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Does that sound familiar? Who's heard that? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then I want to skip to verse 24, Matthew 6. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and what? Money." There's a correlation, a connection between what you value most and your heart. What has your heart? It's what you treasure most. And what is that? Is it Christ? Or is it something else? You cannot serve God in money. You cannot serve God in anything else. You can only serve Him. He must have your heart. He must be your treasure. John Piper was a pastor for a number of years in the Minnesota area. And he would walk to church on Sundays. And if he met a passerby, he would ask the question, "Hey, are you a Christian?" Very bold. On the way to the pulpit, he would ask a passerby, "Hey, are you a are you a Christian? And oftentimes, people would say, sure, I'm a Christian. And I think if we asked that same question here in the South, more often than not, you would get the answer, what? Yes. Sure, I'm a Christian. I prayed a prayer a long time ago, or I've gone to church, or I go to church sometimes. So he began to ask a different question. He began to ask a more pressing question, a more specific question. He began to ask, do you treasure Jesus supremely? Is Jesus your treasure? Not as many people answered yes to this question. That's your assignment this week. I want you to ask somebody you know. It could be a neighbor, a family member, a coworker, a classmate. Hey, do you treasure Jesus supremely? Is he your greatest treasure? Not are you a Christian, but do you treasure Jesus supremely? What does the Lord demand of us? Our what? Our heart. You know, something amazing happens at conversion the moment you're saved. Let me explain. The moment you're saved, the moment you trust in Jesus, we realize by God's grace at that moment that nothing else can satisfy our souls but who? Jesus. Nothing can bring true peace but Jesus. Nothing can rescue us from the wrath of God but Jesus. Only Jesus. At conversion, we repent of our idols because we see for the first time that none of those things can truly do what they promise to do, only Jesus. Now, what's next? Why is God's judgment going to fall upon the Babylonians? Number two, false security. Misplaced treasure. What did they treasure? Their what? Their wealth. And number two, they had a false security. Verses 9 and 10, let's look at these verses together. Woe! Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Why? What does he do with his evil gain? His stolen riches. To set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. Okay, let me ask this question. What did they, the Babylonians, do with their ill-gotten wealth, their stolen treasure? They invested in security, high walls and high houses meant to protect their wealth and their glorious empire from foreign enemies. Okay? With their wealth, they built high walls and high houses to protect themselves from foreign enemies. This is seen in the language found in the second half of verse 9, to set his nest on what? High, to be safe from the reach of harm. All right, Wayland Bailey notes. Listen to this quote from Wayland Bailey. Oh, Wayland. The nest symbolized the arrogance of the Babylonians. They built their nest on high, a symbol of invincibility. Of all animals, the eagle seemed to be most impervious to harm. The eagle built its nest on high and seemed to reign as lord over all that it surveyed. Habakkuk saw the people of Babylon in this way. They ruthlessly took from others and built houses and fortunes that appeared invincible. In their arrogance, the Babylonians felt themselves to be untouchable by ruin or judgment. Herodotus, you guys read him on the weekends? Ancient Greek historian, come on, am I the only one? All right, Herodotus, he mentions that the Babylonians had a massive wall with 100 bronze gates. He goes on to write, it was wide enough for a four-horse chariot to run upon it. Imagine a wall that wide on top that a four-horse chariot can run around the wall. That's incredible. That's incredible. And in their minds, it was what? Impenetrable. Ain't nobody going to get us. We're secure. Again, as we've seen, the Babylonians placed their security in their wealth, their false god, in their high and mighty structures. So let me ask this question. Where have you placed your hope and your trust? What do you look to, or who do you look to for security and satisfaction? What are you relying on for rescue? your good works, your status, your career, maybe your wealth? Will these things hold you up in the end? Well, this is important. We got to answer this question. How did Babylon, this great and mighty nation, amass great wealth and security? By stealing and killing. By what? By stealing and killing. What they foolishly assumed would result in security, our text says, would utterly result in shame. What they did to others would eventually be done to who? To them. The tables would indeed be turned. Justice would be done. There's a warning of judgment here in our passage. If you are looking to anyone or anything other than Christ for security, then shame will be your end as well. Get ready for it. I want to share a parable from the Sermon on the Mount. I told you I'd come back to it. It describes two builders. What are we? We are builders. All of us are builders. We're all building on a foundation. The question is, are we wise builders or are we foolish builders? Well, Jesus talks about this in Matthew 7, 24 to 27. He describes two builders. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And what happened? It did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Despite the great storm, the house stood because of its foundation. It was built properly on the rock. Now listen. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Same scenario. The rain fell, the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Uh-oh. It matters where you build, right? What is Jesus referring to here by using the language of a great storm? If you know the Old Testament, that imagery is typically associated with God's judgment. He uses storm imagery to depict the coming judgment, the wrath of God to come. Who or what will hold us up against the wrath of God in the end? Who? Only Jesus, only Christ. Are you a wise builder or are you a foolish builder? I listened to a sermon by Tim Keller. This was years ago on Matthew 7, 24 to 27. And he made the point, the same point I'm making this morning, that all people build their life on a foundation. We agree with that, right? You're either building on sand or hopefully you're building on the rock. And who's the rock? Christ and His Word. He says, if your foundation is threatened, it begins to shake, right? It begins to shake. And then your whole life begins to shake. Your money, your career, follow me here, your reputation, maybe it's a relationship. When these things are threatened or lost, your whole life falls apart. You despair, for none of these things have the power to hold up your life. Agreed? Those things make for a terrible foundation. Your wealth, your career. Because again, if and when those things are threatened, and we know they're not going to last, when they dissipate, what's going to happen? Your whole life's going to fall apart because the foundation's what? It's gone. It's gone. If you get nothing else this morning, get this. Jesus is the only unshakable foundation. Jesus is the only unshakable foundation. Is He yours? Is He your foundation? Well, I told you my aim this morning was to help you determine whether or not you're a wise builder or a what? A foolish builder, okay? So how can we determine whether or not we're building our lives on Christ or these other things, our wealth, our health, our career? Here's two questions I want you to ask. You ready? Ask these questions of yourself. Number one, do you think about these other things more than you think about Christ? What you think about most is what has your heart and is what is most likely your foundation. Does that make sense? If you think about money more than anything else, what has money become? your idol, but also your what? Your foundation. If you think about your career more than anything else, what is your career? That's your idol, but it's also your foundation. So, do you think about these other things more than you think about Christ? And here's the second question to help determine whether or not you're a wise or foolish builder. Are you ready? This is really helpful. Ask this question. What happens when you think about losing one of these things? Seriously, think about what would happen if I lost my money, my health, my career. Do you in that moment despair? Or do you say, that's okay, I still have Christ. That's okay, I still have Christ. A great example of this is seen in the Apostle Paul. Paul is my boy. I love Paul. I do. I'm so thankful for that brother. Paul writes in Philippians 4, 11 to 13, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Okay, he's learned to be what? Content. Now listen. I know how to be brought low. So even at his lowest point, financially, health-wise, he's still what? He's still content. His circumstances don't determine his contentedness. It's something else. It's someone else. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then the most famous verse, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What's Paul saying here? Paul was saying, I have learned the secret of contentment, and it's a person, it's Christ. It's not my comfort, it's not my freedom, but my Savior, my King, Jesus Christ. Man, I love this quote by Paul House. Paul House, what a beard. He's an Old Testament scholar. Most of the great Old Testament scholars have huge beards. And that's why I know I'll never be a good Old Testament scholar. I just can't grow a great beard. Pray for me. Don't pray that. Listen to this quote from Paul House. And I hope this is one of those quotes you'll think about today. You'll wake up like, oh man. Death will come to those who build on death. Death will come to those who build on death. Are you building on death? Are you building on your wealth? Your reputation, your social media likes, your career, death. All of these things are what? They're death. These things will lead to death. If you're building your life on those things, death. Christ is life. He is the life. Build your life on him and live. Life, true life, eternal life is found in Christ alone. Amen? So build your life on him. He is the unshakable foundation. Are you a wise builder or are you a foolish builder? Again, Babylon, they would learn the consequence of being a foolish builder. Now, what of our final point, number three? Foolish hiding. Why would Babylon be judged? Misplaced treasure, false security, foolish hiding. Verse 11. Listen to verse 11. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam, like a wooden beam, from the woodwork respond. These inanimate objects are going to cry out against the Babylonians. What is going on here? You know, we think we can hide from the Lord, don't we? We think we can. We think we won't be seen, but he's always watching. The wicked will be found out. The glorious buildings and the strong walls of the Babylonians, their security and their wealth, would in the end betray them. They thought they were untouchable when on top, but this wouldn't always be the case. Now listen to this. The stones that they used to build their cities were the stones they took from other nations. And these stones would serve as a witness against them in the end. What they viewed as a trophy would in the end serve as evidence for their wickedness, their greed, and their bloodshed. But aren't we guilty of the same thing? You're thinking, what are you talking about, Pastor Chris? What do you mean, aren't we guilty of the same thing? We boast. We boast in our wealth. We boast in our careers, our works. And in the end, these things will serve as a witness against us if we fail to put these things in their proper place. There's a great definition for idols. An idol is typically a good thing that we make an ultimate thing. Is wealth a bad thing inherently? No, it's the love of money that's bad. Wealth can be a great thing, but what if you make it the ultimate thing? Now it's a what? It's a what? It's an idol. It's an idol. All right, this is the last time we're going to go to the Sermon on the Mount. We see a similar passage in the sermon, Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, now this is heavy, so get ready. This is heavy. Are you ready? You're not ready. You're not ready. Okay, I warned you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But Lord, we cast out demons. We did mighty works. We served. We worked hard. I never knew you. It's a difficult passage. But if you read it in context, you realize that these are the hypocrites, the pretenders that he's addressed multiple times throughout the sermon. They boast in what they've done, not in Christ. Did you see that? We've done this. We've done that. Not what you've done and who you are. Their security is in what they've accomplished, not in what Christ accomplished. They thought they could hide behind their good works, but the Lord knows better. Babylon thought the good times would last, that they would endure forever, that their name and their fame would persevere. How foolish. And maybe you're thinking the same thing. Oh man, the good times are going to last. I am living for me. I'm king. I rule and I love it. There will come a day of reckoning. It will come. What was the issue here? Let me ask some questions. What was the issue here? Babylon was building their own kingdom. They weren't interested in God's kingdom. Therefore, judgment would come. The kingdoms of this world won't last. Amen? They won't. What was the problem? What was the problem? They didn't love God. They didn't love God. They were their own God. They didn't love their neighbor. They murdered and pillaged to build their own kingdom. The two great commandments, love God and love neighbor, were being transgressed, and therefore judgment would come. You're thinking, why does God care? Why does God care what other nations do? Who cares? I'll tell you why he cares. Because he's a jealous God. He's a jealous God. He will not share his glory because he alone is what? He alone is worthy. And here's the truth. Humanity will never rest secure until they rest in the Lord. Whenever the creature, that's us, right? We're the creatures. Are we the creator? No, we're the creatures. Whenever the creature assumes the place of creator, judgment will come. Whenever the creature refuses to recognize and give glory to the creator, judgment will come. Do you see how, let's just step back a minute. Do you see how this passage works? Habakkuk 2, 9 to 11. I hope you're paying attention. Let me just summarize how this passage works. Follow me here. It's a warning with a promise. If you treasure, again, follow me here. If you treasure anyone or anything in place of Christ, and if you look at anyone or anything else for security in place of Christ, then there's no hiding. You will be found out, and you will be judged. So be warned. Now, let me end with this. What does the Lord desire? I have two more big questions, and there are some points here. What does the Lord desire? You read this passage, and you got to ask the question, Lord, then what do you desire? What do you want? A, our hearts. He wants our hearts. Does the Lord have your heart today? I can't answer that question for you. Only you can. Does the Lord have your heart today? Have you given Him, have you given Jesus your full allegiance? Or is your heart divided? Do other things, other objects, control real estate in your heart? If so, repent. Give your whole heart to who? To Christ. B, what does He desire? Not just our hearts, but our trust. That's B, our trust. Are you looking to other things, other relationships for security and peace, for satisfaction and hope? If so, repent. Trust in Christ alone for eternal security. And then C, what does the Lord desire? Our confession. Our confession. You know, my kids and I love to play hide and go seek. And if there was a, and maybe there is, email me. Is there like a professional league for hide and seek? If there is, Clark, my son, would be a first-round draft pick. That dude, I'm like, where did you go? Like, do you have like an invisibility quilt on? Like, what? Where did you go? He'll be up in a tree. He'll paint himself green and like lay in the grass. He hasn't gone that far. I just gave him an idea. He's going to do it now. Clark, you're a good hider. But you know what? We love to hide, don't we? We love to hide, especially our sin. We think no one will know. No one will know. But someone does know. Who knows? The Lord knows. And maybe your hiding is more subtle. You put on airs. You hide behind your good works, projecting a respectable image. But the Lord knows your heart. He sees. And what does He call us to do? What does He call us to do? He calls us to confess. And what does He promise to those who confess? Listen to 1 John 1:9. This is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us, to purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen? So what does the Lord desire? Our hearts, our trust, our confession. The last question is this, with subpoints. How does our passage point to Christ? Habakkuk 2, 9 to 11. A, Christ is the true treasure. Oh, man, I love the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value. Okay, can I read these to you? It's only like three verses. This is Matthew 13, and I want you to answer the question, who is the pearl? Who is the treasure? Matthew 13, 44 to 46, the kingdom of heaven, and again, a kingdom has a what? A king. There you go. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He's got the greatest treasure, and he's going to hold on to it. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Jesus is the true treasure. Is He your treasure? Is He your treasure? B, how does our passage point to Christ? B, only Christ can give security from the wrath of God to come. Amen? Oh, friends, Romans 5, 9. Listen to these words from Paul. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Who can save us from the wrath of God? Who alone can give us security from the wrath of God to come? Only who? Only Christ. You know, Babylon, well, not yet. Let me ask one more question, or one more point. So Christ is the true treasure. Only Christ can give security from the wrath to come. And then see, one more thing. Jesus promises forgiveness to those who confess their sins and not hide them. Proverbs 28, 13. And then I'll talk about Babylon one more time. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Amen? So again, how does our passage point to Christ? Christ is the true treasure. Only Christ can give security from the wrath to come. And then C, Jesus promises what? Forgiveness to those who confess their sin and not hide them. So Babylon. Babylon epitomized the kingdom of this world with its values, its MOs, but the church is different. Amen? The church is to showcase and show off God's kingdom. The church, God's people, is to look completely different from the kingdoms of this world. Babylon hated God and hated humanity. They stole, they cheated, and they killed. But the church is different. The church must look different. The church is to love God, love its fellow members, and love those outside of the church by evangelizing them with the gospel. The church is committed to glorifying the name of Christ, pursuing the good of others, and resting securely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You know, if you're a Christian, this is a staggering thought. If you're a Christian, do you realize that your citizenship has changed? Did you know that? If you're a Christian, then you're a citizen of a different kingdom. Colossians 1, 13 to 14, Paul says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Has your citizenship been transferred? Have you abdicated the throne? Are you building your life on the unshakable foundation? If not, if you would say no, if not, repent, turn from your sin, and believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in him, love him most, dwell secure in him, confess your sin to him. Now, why is Jesus the unshakable foundation? Why is that? Why is Jesus? What qualifies him to be the unshakable foundation? I'll tell you why. Because he lived the life we couldn't live. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He did what we could not do because we are sinners. And then he died the death we deserve in our place. I mean, listen, guys. We owe a debt to God that we can't pay. God is perfectly holy. Everybody say amen. He demands holiness and perfection. We have failed. None of us can say, oh yeah, I think I've been completely sinless my whole life. Ha ha. No, because like me, you were born outside of the garden. You were kicked out just like I was, okay? So we're born sinners. So we owe God a debt. And what is that debt? A sinless life. Who paid that debt for us? Who lived the life we couldn't live? Who lived for us? Christ. But the thing is, we have missed the mark. We have sinned against God. We deserve death. Who died for us? He didn't just live for us. He also died for us. And then he rose again, proving that what he did worked. He's vindicated. He's the unshakable foundation. He lived and he died and he rose again. He is the Savior. Amen? Build your life on him. Don't be a wicked builder. Don't be a foolish builder. Don't build on death. Build on Christ, the unshakable foundation. Dwell secure in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so often tempted to look to the world and the things of this world for security. But as we're reminded in 1 John 2:15 to 17, the things of this world are passing away. They're not going to last. Only Christ. Only those who build on Christ will last. Those who build on sand, those who build on the world, those who build on their wealth, their career, we know that when the storm of your wrath comes, that foundation will not hold us up. Only Christ. Father, protect us from being foolish builders. Help us to be wise builders who build our lives on Jesus, which begins with turning from our sin and trusting in him alone for salvation. And Father, I pray for everyone here who has built on Christ. Make us aware of others who have not, our friends, our neighbors, our classmates, our teammates. And I pray that we would go to them armed with the gospel and that we would warn them what will happen if they continue to live life independent of Christ. They will face the eternal wrath of God in hell. Father, may our hearts be heavy and burdened for the unbeliever, and we go to them. May we go to them boldly and in love and call them to leave their sin and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Father, I'm thankful for what Paul says in Romans 5:1. Since then I've been justified in Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that peace. I pray that we would rest in that peace and that we would proclaim that peace to others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.